The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, and all Israel heard it said, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of axes and for setting goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning we are returning to Samuel, our series in 1 Samuel. And this interesting incident, this challenging incident with King Saul. But as we've tried to do each week, it's important that we just take a brief look back and see where we have come to. And if you are away a given Sunday as we work through the book of Samuel, it's always good to listen back to the sermons. They are available online if you miss one because you are away. Last week, Pastor David helped us to understand chapter 12 and Samuel putting Israel on trial in a kind of climactic public speech. He places Israel on trial. He asks the people to examine himself as God's prophet to see if there was anything that he had done that was faithless or unfaithful. And he calls the people to account before God and asks them if God has let them down. And actually, the people acknowledge that Samuel, in his ministry, from his youth, has been completely faithful to the Lord. They acknowledge it. Then he sets forth the Lord's faithfulness and his deliverance of them since the time that the people of Israel were in Egypt. And yet he points out their decision to ask for a king regardless, a king like all the other nations, even though the Lord was their king. So we're in a situation now where Saul, as king, is now leading the people. Israel has the king that they asked for. Saul is in charge. But Samuel warns them in the last chapter that they still have to fear the Lord, they have to obey the Lord, they have to worship the Lord. And if not, the Lord's hand would be against them. So Samuel calls on the people to worship the Lord their God with all their hearts, to turn away from worthless things and to consider all the great things, the good things that God had done for them. And he commits to pray for them, and he commits to continue to teach them. That's his task as the Lord's priest. But he says, if you do what is evil, both the king and the people, you'll be swept away. So that's the covenantal context. That's the covenantal warning that the people and Saul hear from God, and we heard about it last week. So in this chapter, we reach the point where the king that they have chosen, King Saul, faces and confronts his first real test. His first real test. And it's important to remember as we think about the kingship of Saul that there are basically two primary motifs to be distinguished in his ministry. First, there is the kingship that God wanted for his people. That was the first issue with kingship in the Old Testament, the kingship that God wanted for his people. And then second, there's the kingship the people desired for themselves, which Saul wrongly sought to exercise. So those are the two issues that we have to distinguish. So let's begin this morning by looking at problems under pressure. That's my first point. I've entitled what I want to say this morning, The Price of Presumption. The Price of Presumption. So the first thing is the problems that Saul faces under pressure. Problems under pressure. Let's have a look at the text itself. First of all, from a comparison of ancient manuscripts, you may have noticed there in verse 1, if you're reading the ESV, or if you're looking down at a marginal note in your Bible, there is perhaps a scribal error here. There's a bit of some contested wording of verse 1. But we know from ancient manuscripts and from Acts 13:21 that Saul reigned about 42 years over Israel. So it wasn't a short reign. He reigned about 42 years. So despite the sin of Saul, God was patient. He did reign for, biblically, a generation. And he was in probably his early 30s when his reign began. And soon after his reign began, Saul's priority is to form for himself a standing army, at least an elite guard for the king. Samuel told the people that this is what they could anticipate for themselves if they appointed a king. And so Saul establishes for himself a standing army of 3,000 men. Undoubtedly, this is an elite set of troops that he's got for himself. And in this account, we learn of his son, Jonathan. Now, if you think that Saul was in his early 30s, his son is already a commander in his army. So he was probably a young father, and Jonathan was a young man. Now, this isn't all that surprising. In the 18th and 19th century, in the British Army and British Navy, teenagers were often commanding ships and vessels. You didn't live as long. People matured much quicker. They were at university much earlier. Jonathan was not on Xbox at 37 in his mother's basement eating cornflakes. He was out on the battlefield as a commander in his youth. He was a young man. And courageously, like the young David against Goliath, another tremendous account that we'll read later on, Jonathan, with his troop, he attacks successfully a Philistine garrison. And this was an important assault because this was a garrison that was close to the very heart of the land of Israel, and it represented a direct threat to the kingship of his father. It was a direct threat to Saul's reign and his kingship, and he makes this successful assault. And the news of this successful attack reaches the Israelites and obviously the Philistines, and they are indignant. They're furious about this. This upstart Israel that they've been subjugating and this young princeling assaulting their garrison, they're furious. And Saul knew that reprisals for this attack would follow from the Philistines. So he has the ram's horn blown throughout the land to summon more troops for battle. And the meeting point would be Gilgal. Now, there was a reason that Saul chose Gilgal as the meeting point. And the reason is actually Samuel's words to him in chapter 10, which if you cast your mind back to chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, Saul is told, and this is very important, he is told explicitly what he is to do after his anointing as king when the pressure comes on him, when the problems arise. What is he to do? After that, you will come, this is chapter 10, verses 5 and 8, after that, you will come to the hill of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. Afterward, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do. So it is important to remember that context as we think about chapter 13. The instructions are very specific that Saul has received from God's prophet and priest. There's no ambiguity there. It's very clear what he's supposed to do. And Saul knows it, and that's why he arranges the point of meeting to be Gilgal, the hill of God. Go ahead to Gilgal. Now, while Saul is gathering his army, he's mustering more troops. He's got his regular elites. Now he's trying to muster more troops from Israel because of the coming reprisals he knows are on the way from the Philistines. The Philistines themselves are amassing huge forces. 30,000 chariots, a 6,000 strong cavalry. Again, there's a little bit of dispute about the numbers here because there is some scribal dispute in the ancient manuscripts, but it was a lot of people. Let's just put it that way. I think the ESV says here 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore. In other words, this was a massive force that the Philistines were assembling to rout the Israelites. This foray that the Philistines go on means that they now control the high ground, and from this location, they control the Benjamin Plateau, which effectively cuts Israel in half, so that Saul's cut off from the coast. So the military situation, I mean, and the picture that the Bible is giving us here is that the military situation here is disastrous. You know, this looks like the Narvik campaign at the beginning of World War II. The setup here is a major problem. This does not look good. And Saul's army knows it. The people of Israel also know that the situation is very serious. So what do? They start hiding. They're hiding down wells and cisterns. They're hiding in the thickets. They're hiding in caves. They're even crossing the Jordan to go to Gad and Gilead. They're trying to escape. They're trying to hide. This is not a people full of faith and trust in the Lord and confidence in their new king. Saul, though, remains at Gilgal, but his troops are absolutely terrified. And they had good reason to be. It seems that they were armed with pickaxes and pitchforks and a pretty limited weaponry. They're terrified. And they began to, as you would expect, desert. Desertion. So Saul's forces start to abandon him. He'd waited up to the seventh day, and when he felt Samuel didn't arrive on the nail that day, we don't know what time it was, but when he decides that he's waited long enough, he takes matters into his own hands and he offers the burnt offering himself. And just as he finishes the sacrifice, Samuel arrives. Saul heard about it and he goes out to meet him, and he's confronted with a question that is very reminiscent of the book of Genesis, where God speaks to our first parents and also where he speaks to Cain. What have you done? What have you done? And Saul offers his excuse about the tough circumstances and the concern that the Philistines might come upon him quickly and attack him before he'd performed and gone through the ritual procedure of consulting the Lord to gain God's favor. And Samuel's response to him is emphatic. This is what he says. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So the specific issue here is that Saul had not obeyed the command of God. We're going to return to that. He took upon himself the role of Israel's priest Samuel, and actually years later, Uzziah also usurped the priest duties and came under the judgment of God for his act. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. Now, Saul had correctly seen the military threat. Saul was obviously a competent commander. He recognized the military threat. If the Philistines took Gilgal, they would control all the land from the Mediterranean to the Sea of Jordan. So he actually could see what was going on. And his forces had dwindled to 600 against the amassing troops of the Philistines. This was pressure. This was a real problem. These circumstances looked dire. He thought that a ritualistic performance was what God required to grant him the victory. And it wasn't. As Samuel famously said later in 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, this rebuke comes several chapters later, after this situation, after another of Saul's creative acts of disobedience, under pressure. This attitude then was a persistent problem with Saul, and God tells Saul through Samuel that he has found a man loyal to himself, a man after his own heart, who would replace him. And his line would not rule, Saul's line would not rule over Israel. So Saul has got 600 men now with him. As Samuel leaves, he's got 600 men, and the Philistines start sending out their raiding parties. The dominant presence of the Philistines now and before this incident have put the Israelites at a profound military disadvantage. They've got this superior iron and metalwork and craftsmen, at least through to the time of David, that was the case. They were a powerful force. They're depriving Israel even of blacksmiths. They're prevented from making iron weapons of war. And this subjugation means that the Israelites even had to go to the Philistine towns to get their farming equipment sharpened. And they charged heavily for it. It also meant that the time for battle, when it came, Saul and Jonathan are the only ones actually armed with what were the modern weapons of that day. And the rest had these axes and mattocks and sickles and clubs, which in the hands of a wild-eyed Scot with a kilt and a claymore may be considered threatening. In the right hands, but nonetheless a disadvantage. And that's the drama of the text. So that's the dramatic setting. And in the next installment next week, we'll witness the work of God's deliverance through Jonathan and a victory over the Philistines. But that's going to have to wait while we focus on the failure of the people and the failure of Saul and what we can actually learn from it. So This is the problem. This is the pressure point. This is the testing of Saul. What kind of a man is he? What kind of character is he? What's really in him? And the way I've described it, you can see that this was a severe test. It was a real test. So the price of presumption, secondly. Now, when I was going over this week, it's not difficult to feel somewhat sorry for Saul, is it, on the face of things? To have some sympathy with his situation. This is a very human situation. At first blush, the judgment on him seems more severe than the crime. Now, we don't know, of course, all the attitude and actions and rebellion. At this point, we don't know all the other character development we see in Saul later on. That confirms that what is identified early in this man's reign and rule, these problems, become even greater as time goes on. But at first blush, it seems like this is harsh. Saul wanted to confront the enemies of Israel. There's nothing wrong with that. They were subjugated. They were under tremendous pressure. And he wanted to do God's work and deal with the enemies of Israel. And he didn't want to begin war either in this seemingly hopeless situation before the sacrifice was offered. So at least in terms of the perfunctory order of things, it seemed that Saul was not without piety. When he heard the noise of the Philistines and all that they were going to do, he wanted to inquire of the Lord. And what made things worse for Saul as a leader is that the people let him down badly. Now, if you run your own company or lead a business or led a church or ministry or whatever, leadership is hard. Leadership is difficult. Carrying the can is difficult. And one of the reasons it's difficult is that along the way, in all forms of leadership, you get let down. You may let people down as a leader, but you get let down. You get betrayed. You get abandoned. Paul the Apostle himself, at one point, you remember in the book of Acts, he says, I stood alone. Leadership is a very difficult thing. It's often why a lot of people prefer to be followers than leaders. Because it's much easier to sort of sit back and point out the faults and failures of the leaders rather than stepping up to be one yourself. So Saul was in a difficult situation and he was let down by the people. They abandoned him. They deserted him. They slipped away. Deserted him behind his back. Made the test that he was enduring twice as difficult. The people had demanded a king. They got the kind of king they wanted. They said they wanted a king to lead them into battle like all the other nations. And when he stepped up to do it, they hid themselves and they fled. What a bunch of cowards. So this is a difficult situation for Saul. But Saul, critically, was not able to endure the testing of waiting the full 7 days for Samuel and therefore for God. He gets to day 7 and you think, oh, Samuel hasn't shown up, I'll just get on with it. He's not able to endure the test. Even Jonathan's victory over the Philistine garrison hadn't become a sign to Saul to strengthen his faith to say, trust in the Lord, wait for God. He was willful and he thought, well, I need to get things done. And I need to do it my own way. And the ultimate price of that presumption would be that he would be replaced and that his family would not inherit his kingship because God had sought someone else who would be loyal to him. You see, that was the test that Saul was enduring. Would he be ready to trust and obey God? And the truth is, we don't really know whether that's going to be true of us until we experience some pressure. If you think the Christian life is you sail into glory on a bed of roses, you're sadly mistaken. We find out what's in us when testing and challenges and problems come. That's when you find out what somebody's really made of. And that's when God finds out what our faith is made of. When there's some kind of pressure, it's different for all of us. The issue was that Saul doubted and wavered at the critical moment when the pressure was on, and in his fear and in his doubt, he presumed to act outside the will and commandment of God. His own fear, his own anxiety, his own doubt made him presume, made him presumptuous. That's interesting, isn't it? That it was actually his unbelief, his wavering, his doubt, his anxiety, his fear, that made him presume to act outside of the will and commandment of God. Much like the people themselves, at the crucial moment, he closes his heart to the Spirit of God, and he preferred to do it his own way. And because of him, his family as well was then not in the grip of the covenant. It impacted his family, had consequences for Jonathan. Jonathan dies early, you will recall. You remember David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. If we, in particular as leaders, as men, especially men in our own homes, close our hearts to God, our families pay a price for that. You see, when we are disobedient to God and we don't listen to God's command and we don't trust in the Lord, that has implications for the people around us. We need to think about that before we rush ahead in presumption to do our own thing. Of how might this impact my own family, my own children, the other families around me, the people that know me, the people that trust me, and so on. If we close our hearts to God, the people around us pay a price, and it applies to all of us. Not to close our hearts to God when the pressure mounts in life. Now, Saul, we've said, was not the only one who contributed to this failure, but he was the leader, and so Saul is the one held accountable. Because he had an opportunity here. The testing of Saul was purposefully difficult so that Saul had opportunity to display the faith that conquers everything. But he didn't do so. And if you are going to be useful to the kingdom of God, useful in the purposes of God, then you will be tested one way or another. We'll all be tested one way or another. We'll display one way or another trust and faith in God, the faith that conquers all things, or we won't. Remember the words of the Apostle James. This is what James says. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So the testing that goes on in our lives as Christians is so that we might mature, so that we might become complete and lack nothing. It's for our good. It's for our blessing. How are we going to respond in this situation, in that situation? This is important because we mustn't read these texts here in 1 Samuel as simply moral lessons from the life of Saul as we observe his sin and say, oh, look at Saul's terrible sins. What's the moral lesson we can glean from that? No, the root, the fundamental issue here is about trust and faith in God for all of us. And now ultimately, actually, it's only in King Jesus, who was fully obedient, that we find the resources to endure and persevere in faith through all the difficulties. So moralizing is certainly not the main point of Scripture, and it's not the point of this passage. Saul was in many ways a pious man. And in his early kingship, there's no doubt that Saul is a type of Christ. Spirit of God comes upon him. He's anointed king. He's the first king in that sense of Israel. But he's also a type of Antichrist in his kingship because he rebels against God. He consults mediums. And in the end, he's found trying to kill the Lord's anointed. In the end, it's only the Lord Jesus who perfectly obeys the Father's will, and he goes into battle on our behalf, and he secures our redemption and our deliverance and our salvation and our inheritance. So we mustn't just focus on the sin and failure of a human being called Saul, but on God's grace and blessing, despite Saul's human failure and sin, because all of us fall into presumptuous sin. Just think about the week past. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, in the Book of Common Prayer, we pray for forgiveness for a variety of sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, negligence, weakness, our own deliberate fault. That's presumptuous sin. In God's mercy, even in Saul's life and leadership, despite his sin, the people are actually blessed, and we're going to see some of that in the weeks ahead. Nonetheless, there is something baffling about Saul's particular failure, his disobedience. Because unlike most of the situations where we find ourselves in disobedience or failure, Saul had been specifically warned about this, and it specifically had been foretold what he had to do. Now, we have God's word, so we need to be careful there as well. But this is why he went to Gilgal. It's why he waited, because Saul was fully aware of the commandment of God through Samuel. He should have waited on God and trusted God whatever happened, but he couldn't wait. This was his opportunity to show he trusted God to deliver him and to recognize and to show that he believed God could not just deliver him, but all Israel if he truly trusted unconditionally. But if he couldn't be trusted to obey God in this very, very clear, very, very plain situation where he'd been given explicit instruction, how could he and his family be used by God and trusted to rule over the people? We're actually reminded here in many respects that only those with the Holy Spirit are enabled to trust God completely. Actually, only the people of God who look to the Lord can truly exercise the dominion mandate in Scripture, in Christ's name and in his authority. It's only those people in the end who look to the Lord, even if it's just for the preservation of your weak faith. It's those people actually who are ready for godly rule. Well, Saul's patience with Samuel and with God ran out as his circumstances deteriorated. Is that ever the way with you? Do you feel like, well, my patience with the Lord and with his promises is at an end? It's time I took things into my own hands. God was testing Saul's faith, his character, with the waiting. Remember how God searches out Abraham's strength, the Bible says, as he waited for the promise? Years. Not just 7 days. This is why Abraham is set forth as a picture of faith there in Hebrews, and Saul isn't. Because when Abraham's faith was searched, he could wait years. Saul is searched and he can't wait 7 days. He couldn't wait, and his solution to the situation is to presumptuously act as an autocrat in civil and the ecclesiastical realm by invading the priestly office. So if we had time to talk about it this morning, we could talk about the way in which God has ordained family, church, state as distinct spheres of authority with a particular function, with a particular responsibility. Saul didn't respect that. He acted in disobedience by responding to what he saw rather than by faith. He saw the situation was difficult. He saw the situation was grim. And he thought, well, I need to just react to my circumstance. I need to react to that now. I'm a man of action. I need to take care of this now. How often are we like this, friends, in our circumstances? In our finances? In our relationships? When we can't wait for God and walk in obedience to His word. We say, we need to rush ahead with this. In doubt and in our fear, in our anxiety, we presume to resolve the issues by our own strength, by our own resources, in terms of our own idea, rather than trusting God and walking in obedience to His word. We say, well, maybe I've got a better idea than God here. Maybe if I did it my way and solved things this way, you know, maybe I can't honor God with my finances first, so I can't give to the Lord. But when I'm wealthy, I'll give to the Lord. Maybe I can't wait for the Lord to bring me the right partner, so I'll just rush ahead and this is a good non-believer, they'll do. Whatever the circumstance may be, you know, if the cap fits, wear it. This kind of presumption, I would acknowledge, has been a temptation for me over the years, as it has for many leaders, people of action, even in the good motive of wanting to take the battle to the enemy, to just get on with it. Well, God's restrained me mercifully through circumstances, through His word, through faithful friends and their counsel and so forth. And what I've actually found repeatedly is when you trust God and wait on God, He brings the deliverance, and it's much better than the one you were planning for yourself. It's much better than the one you were working out for yourself. And we will all of us be tested in one way or another. So if you think you're going through a test and a trial right now, well, rejoice in that. That's what the Apostle Peter says. Rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you're in a difficulty, when you're in a trial, when you're in a circumstance where you think, is it time to throw in the towel? Is it time to set aside God's word? Is it time to give in to my fear and anxiety and so forth and do it my own way? Remember what Peter says. It's just a short time. It's your 7 days. Just a short time. It's so that the genuineness of your faith will be to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul was tested to see if ultimately he would trust in the Lord in all things and not fall back on his own understanding. Would he acknowledge God in all his ways and let God make his path straight? As the scripture says, even in the most difficult times. While Saul's solution was to be seen to obey God, and this is another facet now, was to be seen to obey God in a perfunctory way by seeking to go through the formal motions of sacrifice in the hope that by doing so he would get God on his side. So if I make these sacrifices over here, he thought, then I can get God on board with my plan. So I'll go through some religious perfunctory observance, I'll get the job done, and then I can get on with things. But that isn't what trusting and waiting on God actually means. Saul was not a man, as I've said, devoid of piety or religiosity, remember? Saul actually shows us here that it's perfectly possible to be a religious and pious rebel. It's perfectly possible to be a religious, pious rebel. to have a form of godliness, but deny its power. To look like a believer, but not be one really. To honor God with our lips, but in our hearts, we can be far from Him. To use forms of worship, even forms of devotion, actually just to pursue our own ends, thinking that our religious sacrifices will bring God on board with our plans, that we can pay God back in a sense for our disobedience. We'll be disobedient, we'll do it our way, but if I do these things, maybe God will just let it go, let me off. This attitude comes out again and again with Saul. You see him follow piously to a point. Well, I did this. You know, I slew the guys you told me to. I came off with some extra plunder as well. But, you know, I basically did it, sort of more or less. I mean, I waited for you, but I thought, you know, I forced myself. I thought, you know, we need to get on with this. But then he goes and rushes to his own solution to get the answer he wants. You see this, whether it's keeping plunder God said should be destroyed or consulting with mediums that should have been cast out of the land. When God doesn't answer Saul initially, he decides, oh, well, I'll just go to a medium and get the answer then. And interestingly enough, that incident is fascinating. We'll come to it another time. But when he consults the witch of Endor, who's called up? Samuel. So Saul is a man who appears pious to a point. And that is something that is possible for us, that there be a religiosity, a false piety that becomes a snare to us. And this is why Samuel is so adamant. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God wants. Not all of our sacrifices on the side that we think will make up for it or please God to some degree. He wants our obedience. When we are confronted with similar tests in various aspects of life, we have the choice as well. Between faith and trust or presumption. Faith and trust or presumption. Presumptuous sin in solving our challenges, our circumstances, our relationships, our hopes, our dreams, ourselves in our own way, rather than walking in obedience to God in faith and trust, whatever the circumstances might be. And nobody's pretending that's easy. Saul was ready to a point, but he held stuff back. Something was held back in Saul's life. He said, yeah, I'll obey God if, I'll serve the Lord if, and when, sure. But something was held back so that he couldn't entirely surrender his own agenda and walk in obedience to God. This is why it's so important that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern. He remained faithful under the most severe testing, and he did that for all of us who belong to him. Because the truth is, we can't do it ourselves. He alone was the one who, in the midst of the most severe testing, remained absolutely obedient to his Father's will. He never acted in presumption. And he has promised that his Spirit will actually uphold us. Saul didn't look to the Spirit of God to uphold him. We have to. Because the question actually comes down to this in every facet of our lives. How much do we really trust in God and his promise? Or how much do we think we can bring about the victory, the blessing, the grace, the transformation our way by ourselves in our own strength? So Saul failed the critical test. The kingship a sinful people had demanded in terms of their sinful desires, it now stood condemned. And yet Saul had everything naturally in his favor. Naturally speaking, he was the picture of the ideal king. He was as tall and handsome as my friend Danny Strauss. He was intelligent. He was powerful. He was actually a courageous man as well. Saul wasn't hiding in a hole. I mean, naturally speaking, Saul was the picture of ideal kingship. And despite all of that, he did not succeed. That should be a reminder to us. It doesn't matter how gifted you are, how intelligent you are, how resourceful you are, how beautiful you are, how talented you are. You might be as handsome as Trevor Burtenshaw, but if you don't obey God, it doesn't matter what natural gifts you have. You think, well, I know that I can fall back on my own reason. I can succeed in life. I think I can succeed in life pretty good, but I'll give a bit to the Lord in terms of my recognition of the gospel, but I'm not going to surrender the entirety of my life to the direction of the Holy Spirit and to the Lordship of Christ. I mean, I've got gifts. I'm talented. I can make stuff happen. But if you don't trust the Lord and walk in faith and obedience, your life will actually not know peace, joy, hope, and the ultimate victory Christ wants for you. Period. It won't happen. Consider that while the mighty Saul is preparing for battle in his own strength, God was preparing a little shepherd boy for kingship, playing his harp in the hills, looking after some sheep. Because he'd found somebody who would be loyal to him. And he wasn't tall like Saul. Saul's armor didn't fit David. He didn't look like the most ideal king. But he was a man after God's own heart. You see, friends, I know it may be a shock to you, but God doesn't need your brilliance, your strength, your wit and sagacity, your wisdom to fulfill his purposes. Neither does he want our pious gush and our sacrifices that make us feel better and look religious when our hearts have wandered away from him. What he's looking for is faithfulness to his word. Because remember, as faithfulness to Christ. Because in the end, as Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. So Saul and the people equally stood condemned because they had not seen his kingship as a sign of God's favor, to trust God and to give them victory. They were afraid. They ran away. So unlike the people of Israel, we have an opportunity today to look to our King, Jesus Christ, the one truly given by God, and see a man who has gone before us and leads us to total victory. And all we have to do is not abandon him in our weakness and our fear and our anxiety, hide in holes and away from the challenge of our time. All we have to do is trust him in our circumstances and let the Holy Spirit give us the strength. And let me conclude with this. There isn't just a personal application that the ones that I've been emphasizing here. There's a broader application too, because there is a cultural implication to presumption. As we conclude, think about the price of presumption from that angle. Faithless presumption And presumptuous disobedience is ultimately rooted in a lack of faith, and that lack of faith has wide implications. Now, the only way we can avoid that is by submitting ourselves wholly to God and holding nothing back. We mustn't be those that say, I will obey God if, I will obey God when. We have to walk by faith. Think about Romans chapter 4, there verses 16 through 25. We haven't got time to read it now. But there Paul talks about the faith of Abraham, hoping against hope. Even though he recognized that naturally speaking his body was dead, couldn't have children, that his wife Sarah's body was dead in that regard, he hoped against hope and believed the promise. And is set forth, Paul says, as our example. That he didn't waver. Through all those years, he trusted God. Now, that's the kind of faith and hope, even against hope, that we need, knowing that God himself will do what he has promised. So the true test is not wavering, not doubting. Now, that's not just working up some kind of psychological sense of I'm not going to waver. This is about trust in God. If we don't walk in this trust and faith in God, if we walk in presumption, well, the price of that is that we can expect nothing from the Lord, the Apostle James says. Instead, the question will come to us, what have you done, just as it came to Cain? And sin is crouching at the door always to devour us when we act in presumption. God wants obedience, not sacrifice. So the price of presumption is a high one, not just personally, but in general, we can expect not to receive God's blessings first and foremost. If we do not walk in obedience and faith, we can expect not to receive the blessing of God. That's first. Second, we can expect a loss of inheritance. Saul's family was dispossessed by his actions. So if we live a life that is not one of obedience and faith and trust, we can't expect the inheritance God wants for us. We may find that we are dispossessed. The faithlessness and presumption of much of the church in our era, faithlessness and presumption of much of the church has led to us being dispossessed of our wealth, of our influence, of our moral authority, of our place in society. You know, the most expensive buildings now that you see anywhere are either government buildings or shopping malls. That's what people value the most. It used to be churches and cathedrals. Those were the dominant and most expensive structures in any community because that represented the heart, the direction, the religious root of that community. We've been dispossessed of much of our wealth, our influence. We cannot inherit the land, the world, without faith and trust and obedience. Thirdly, we can expect that we will end up getting our tools sharpened, not by the faithful, but by the enemies of the gospel in a rebellious culture. I was particularly fond of this application when it occurred to me. For example, children are described as arrows in the quiver, according to the Word of God. But today, those weapons are often sharpened by non-believers in apostate institutions and schools. We send our tools for cultural development to non-believers to be sharpened. This reference actually at the end of our text to subjugation is a very, very telling one. You see, Israel's rebellion and failure meant that the very tools they used for cultivation, for fulfilling the cultural mandate, to rule and subdue in terms of the purposes of God, were actually being shaped at a very high price by their enemies. Today, the cultural captivity of the church and the control of our cultural institutions by anti-Christianity, by secularism, paganism, even Islam, the tools for fulfilling the cultural mandate are turned in an apostate direction, and all too often we come cap in hand to the enemies of the gospel to pay for and sharpen our blunt tools of cultural dominion. We used to pay for it. We used to be the head and not the tail. People used to come to us as God's people. The architecture, the universities, the health, the welfare. It's God's people. That's a challenge to all of us. We cannot properly fulfill our calling in an independent way today very often. We struggle increasingly against laws which constrict and coerce us to do things we never really want to do, to pay for things that we would never really want to pay for. Do you want to pay for abortions, sex change operations, euthanasia? You are. This cultural subjugation, fourthly, means the weapons for cultural war are in the hands of the ungodly, and they deploy them against Christianity and the church. And we're armed with comparatively, our pickaxes and our clubs and our pitchforks, increasingly compared to the world, the media, medicine, welfare, education. Who controls it? Who runs it today? Is it Christians? Is it the Lordship of Jesus Christ giving direction to all of those areas of life? That's the price of a presumptuous church in the West. And we need to repent of that disobedience. We need to examine our own lives today for presumptuous sin and truly ask ourselves how much we really trust God and are ready to obey His word, whatever the circumstances. As we come to the Lord's table, ask yourself, Lord, am I holding anything back? Do you want the tide to turn? Do you want to see families and communities and lives transformed? Do you want to see Christ glorified and God honored in education, in government, in medicine, in the home, in the arts, in all these areas? Seems a long way off, doesn't it? Seems like the Philistines are sharpening all the tools. But actually, a small start with faith and obedience, even in a small Christian school, even in how you live as a family, in terms of what you do with your wealth, in all of these small things, that's how God begins. And it looks impossible because it looks like 600 versus an innumerable multitude. So the only question is, are we going to trust and obey God and watch Him bring about the deliverance? Or if my Samuel doesn't arrive quick enough, if God's answer doesn't arrive speedily in the fashion I hope, will I do it my own way, handle my own sacrifice, take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, take things into my own hands, take the reins, take the rudder, and do it my way? Let's examine ourselves then as we come to the Lord's table, our great high priest, and remember the sacrifice has already been made. Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come in the knowledge that no other sacrifice can be made. This is the only one. And He calls us now to victory, hope, renewal, obedience, and rule in His name if we walk in loyalty to Him as men and women after God's own heart.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.